through 39. And then maybe I'll make one more announcement since I just thought of this. And that is, as the session meets this Tuesday, one of the questions I'm going to put to them is, what should we preach on next? So if you have some thoughts on that, jot those down, hand them to me. I'll get them to the session here Tuesday, and we'll talk about that and make a decision as to where we're going to go in the coming weeks. But for this week, we're going to look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at the last verses in that chapter, verses 29 through 39. And the reason I picked these is we're in a series where we're looking at what's famously known as the acronym TULIP as a description of how salvation works as it unfolds it in the pages of the Scripture. And we've come to the P, which is the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints by God. And here in Romans 8, it talks about these things. Perhaps from another way to say this is in the negative. What can possibly stand in the way of the salvation of God's people? And that's some of the questions that the Apostle Paul takes up. So beginning in verse 29, speaking of God's people, it says, "For whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we shall be killed all day long. We are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There we end the reading of the Word today. In this passage, what I'd like to do is divide it up into three pieces. And those three pieces, at least the aspect I'd like to look at today, is answering the question, why is it that Christians will persevere in the faith? Why will they persevere in the faith? The first answer is because God loves them. The second answer is because God has justified them, or God does not condemn them. And the third answer is because God is powerful toward them, or he is more powerful than anything that might separate them from him. Those are the three things that I'd like to look at. Now, we didn't see too much love there in those couple of passages. And so especially what I'd like to focus on here is in verses 29, 30, and 31 for that first part. So where do you get the concept of love there? Well, one of the places that you get it is in that phrase where it says, whom he foreknew, he then predestined. Now, okay, Pastor, how did you work that out? Well, when you look at the word know in the Scriptures, the word know oftentimes has a connotation of being in a relationship with someone, right? So when God knows someone, he's in relationship to them. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. Actually, we read one in Sunday school today. In Sunday school, in Luke chapter 13, we looked at. Let me turn over there for just a second. Luke Luke chapter 13, Jesus says, he's answering this question, Lord, are there just a few who are going to be saved? And what Jesus says is, in effect, yes. In verse 24, strive to enter the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and not be able. When the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, you'll begin to stand outside and knock, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Now, whoever those people, now you see the picture there, right? There's coming a day, well, okay, right now the day is you can choose for Christ. You can believe upon Christ. You can hear the gospel. You can hear Christ extended to you, and you can, in faith, receive him, right? But there's coming a day when that opportunity is gone. In that sense. And then, and when that is gone, it will be publicly, openly manifest. And that at that point, people will try to come into the kingdom of heaven, right? And what God says is, to those people who are outside, I never knew you. Now, does that mean that God's omnipotence and his omniscience is limited to say, whoever those lost people are, God has no idea who they are, right? Of course not, right? God knows all things about all of creation in the sense that he's aware of it cognitively. But here it's speaking about relationally. I never knew you. So here, that would be one example of that. Other examples of that. One is in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. I'll just read that here. God, speaking to Israel, says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquity. So he's speaking to Israel. And as he's speaking to Israel, he says, you only out of all the nations in the world have I known. Now, again, does that mean God was not aware of the Edomites? Was he not aware of the Egyptians? Was he not aware of the Cushites? Of course he was aware of them. Of course he knew what was going on out there. But there's a relational knowing that he was associating with his relationship with Israel. Or, speaking of Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And one commentator says the meaning here is not that God knew about Jeremiah, but that he had a special regard for the prophet before he formed him in his mother's womb. Then that commentator continues on in one other example here. Jesus used the word knew in the sense of personal, intimate awareness. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Our Lord cannot be understood here as saying, I knew nothing about you, for it's quite evident he knew all too much about them, their evil character, their evil works. And hence, his meaning must be, I never knew you intimately or personally. I never regarded you as objects of my favor or love. Paul uses that word in this way in 1 Corinthians 8:3. If one loves God, one is known by him. And in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. Right? So, over and over again, you see this kind of example where the Lord knows who are his means in a relational sense. Now, when you put the prefix for here on that, and you understand the context here where it's talking with respect to predestination, now what you're talking about is God's thoughts from before all eternity, right? So here's God's with respect to predestination, and it says that whom he foreknew, he predestined. So God in his thoughts was thinking about his people from before the foundation of the world in the kind of relationship in which he was going to have toward them, in a loving relationship, in a personal relationship, in an intimate relationship where he reveals himself to them and they respond to him, where he is their God and they are his people from before the foundation of the world. And so as you think about why are you going to persevere, one of the reasons you're going to persevere is because God has been loving you before there was even any creation. As I should say it this way, he's been loving in his mind his concept of you, right, from before. Now that you've entered into history, that concept, that plan is now been executed. He does now love you and care for you. Going back to Romans chapter 8, thank you. Going back to Romans chapter 8, it says, you could say in Romans 8, in verse 29, whom he loved, whom he foreloved, right? So then, whom he foreloved, it says, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So then, one of the expressions for that love, right? We often talk about predestination. I think about it maybe a little too rationally or a little too broadly. But here in Romans 8, it's very nice that it says there's a very specific aspect of God's predestination that's listed here, that you would be predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That the way in which Jesus' heart works, you're being conformed into that likeness. Into the thoughts that Jesus has, you're being conformed into that likeness. How he viewed reality, how he views his relationship with his Father. On what basis can people be justified? On what basis, how can people grow more and more like Christ? His thoughts on those things are becoming our thoughts on those things as he has planned from before the beginning of time to conform us to the likeness of him. You can see that not just in those words, but also in the identity that we have with him, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Now, of course, it means that Christ is our brother, and brothers, in families, they have similarities. Here, of course, that it's going to be one day a perfect similarity in that. Now, of course, again, we're not going to be omniscient like he's omniscient. We're not going to be all powerful like he's all powerful. But we will be conformed morally to his likeness, and we will reflect his holiness forever and ever. Now, when it says Jesus is the firstborn, among men, who was in history? Who came into history first? Abraham or Jesus, right? Now, the second person of the Trinity has always been in history, right? But this person, Jesus, where the second person of the Trinity took to himself human form and came into history, well, Abraham was here first, and of course, because Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, or David was here first, because Jesus, the Messiah, is a descendant of him, when you think about him with respect to him being fully man as well as fully God. Yet, he is the firstborn. Now, that concept of firstborn means, at one level, preeminent, right? The firstborn has the privileges. So he is the highest king. So we will reflect some of what he has in what we are kings and we are priests, and he is a king and he is a priest, but he is the highest. He's the most preeminent. And so we enter into those things on the basis of him. But we also enter into those things in the sense that it says firstborn. Now, how is it that Jesus expresses that being firstborn? I'm going to turn over to Psalm 89. And in Psalm 89, verse 27, it says there, prophesying of Jesus, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So one of that aspects of him being the firstborn is he is the highest of the kings of the earth. Therefore, if we reflect that, there is a certain sense in which we enter into his kingship. Now I'm going to move to the New Testament. If you go to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. There it says, of Jesus, two things. First of all, that he's the image of the invisible God. And then secondly, that he's the firstborn over all creation. Okay, so he's the image of the invisible God, and he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, verses 16 through 18 unfold that for us. They interpret that for us. So in verse 16 it says, what does it mean to be the image of the invisible God? Well, by him all things were created that were in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, right? Now, if Jesus is the image of the invisible God, then those things are associated with him as well. That makes sense, right? And he is before all things. Again, when you look at him as being God, he is before all things. And in him, all things consist. So he's just like the image of the invisible God. Now, the second part of that in verse 15, it says he's the firstborn over all creation. When you get to verse 18, this is what that looks like. He's the head of the body. That is, he's the ultimate authority associated with the body. He's the one who cares for that body like the head. So he's the head of the body, and that body is the church. And he is the beginning of the church. Now, what does that mean? Well, it says there, he's the firstborn from the dead. All right? So at one level, firstborn means preeminent. Another way in which Jesus is the firstborn is he's firstborn from the dead. All right? Now, what does that mean? So Jesus came, he died on the cross, right? After he died on the cross, the next big event in his life, he's buried, the next big event in his life after that, raised from the dead, right? And when Jesus is raised from the dead, though, he's not, he comes with a resurrection body, right? What he's reflecting there in history is the new heavens and the new earth, right? He is the first of that new heavens and new earth to arise in history. And so he's firstborn in that sense. And then therefore, we who follow on later on after we die and are risen and rise again with the new heavens and new earth with new bodies, we then are the follow-ons after that. And so he is firstborn in that sense, being born, if you will. His resurrection is characterized in the scriptures as his being the firstborn of creation. And so we are that. How is it that you know you're going to persevere in the faith? One of the reasons is because God has been thinking about you in intimate relationship before all eternity. Another aspect of his love for you is expressed in the fact that he's predestined from all eternity that you would be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, who is the King. You've been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, who is the firstborn. And if Jesus is the firstborn, he's the firstborn of what? The resurrection. And therefore, if God has been thinking about you and planning for you to be participating in the resurrection, is there anybody who's going to get in the way of that plan? No, right? Well, you're going to persevere because he has loved you from all eternity in those things. Now, the second thing in the text that's in Romans 8 there is that you're going to persevere in the faith because God justifies you. In verse 32... verse 31 asks the question that causes these things to arise. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? All right. Now, one of the thoughts is, well, maybe my record will be against us. And so now Paul has already been talking about that if you've been loved before all eternity, if it's been predestined that you would rise again from all eternity, then those people whom those things are associated with, the next thing in line that he says is they will be justified, right? So whom he foreknew, he predestined, that's the short version, whom he predestined, he called, and then whom he called, he justified. Now he's going to open up the next part of that, the justified, to ask the question, or to follow on with that question. Who is it the glasses. Hopefully this will be solved next week, right? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, maybe our record can be against us. And then in verse 32, shows the love of God for us in giving up his son. And in verse 33, it unfolds that. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies, right? So can you bring a charge against yourself that could stand? No. Why can't you bring a charge against yourself that could stand if you're one of God's elect? If you belong to Jesus, because Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive how many of your sins? All of them, right? Every single one of them. There is no charge you can bring against yourself if Jesus has died for all of your sins. And therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, to put it as it is in another place here. So then, good. It is God who justifies. The follow-on question, who is the one who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore, who is risen and who is at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us. Okay, so if Christ died, that death is associated with you if you've received Jesus, right? And if he has died and you have received the benefits of his death on your behalf, you've received the forgiveness of sins. But he didn't just die, he also lives. And so if you receive Jesus, you receive that life and you receive the benefits of that life. And therefore you will live forever and you are in relationship with him and you are adopted into his family and you will enter into the new heavens and new earth. And none of those things can be taken away because they are all associated with Christ and you are associated with him. Now, where it talks about this justification, I'm going to turn back a page to Romans 5, where it talks about the death of Christ and the rising again. That's opened up for us very nicely in Romans 5, verse 5 and following, where it says that our hope does not disappoint. So we look out to the future, and we are hoping for some things, and that hope will never disappoint us as Christians, these eternal things that God promises in Christ. And the reason that they do not disappoint is because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. All right, so now, when the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God in your heart, how does that happen? That is, what's going on when the Holy Spirit, is he saying, kind of like a Valentine card on repetition, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Well, that's part of it, right? That's part of it. But what Romans 5 says is it shows you in some detail what that looks like, right? So if you continue on, it says, first of all, in verse 6, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So if you want to know what the Holy Spirit is saying to you about the love of Christ, the first thing it's saying is, there was a time in your life and you were without strength and you were ungodly. And as you consider yourself with respect to Jesus Christ, he died for you when you were in that situation. Now, how many of you, maybe go back to Romans 8, think about where it says there that Christ died for us. How many of you ever thought about sacrificing for someone to that extent? Right? How many of you ever thought about sacrificing to that kind of extent, right? Now, all of us do that to some extent for friends, right? You give them some amount of your time, right? And you'll never get that time back, and that time is part of your life, right? Or you give them some amount of your focus, or you give them some amount of your resources, right? You give them things that can never be gotten back, and you love them, and because of that, you die to those things, and you grant that, right? Now, if you take that all the way to the furthest extent, right, you talk about dying for them, right? Now, when you think about that, and you think about the kinds of people that you would do that for, who are they? We probably start with somebody like spouses and children, best of friends and that kind of thing, right? But here, when the Holy Spirit pours out in our hearts, when it says, this is how much God loves you, it says, when you were ungodly, Christ died for you. Now, when you were ungodly, were you indifferent toward God? Well, there's a sense in which that manifested itself, right? He loved you and you just ignored it. But it's even worse than that, isn't it? When you were ungodly, he loved you and you hated him. You were hostile toward him. You were an enmity, Romans 8 says, toward him, right? You were utterly opposed to what he wanted and what his plan was and all those kinds of things, right? So when God tells you how much he loves you, first of all, he starts with that you were in that situation. That's what Romans 5 says. When the love of God was poured out for us, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Then in verse 7 of chapter 5, It explains that somewhat as I have. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All right? So that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. Okay? Now, that's the hardest part of your salvation, if you will. Right? That's the part where God receives the most glory for loving those kinds of people. And then through the scriptures, what's argued from that is, if God's willing to do that, how much more is he willing to grant you the remainder of the benefits associated with your salvation? So if God is willing to, when the Holy Spirit says Christ died for the ungodly, then when you say, oh, that's how much Christ loves me, then the rest of the love as it pours out in your heart says, oh, and by the way, Christ lives for his people, didn't just die for them, he lives for them, and as he lives for them, you get benefits of that as well, right? You get to enter into a new heavens and new earth. You are adopted on the basis of his resurrection. You are vindicated as his people on the basis of his resurrection. You get all these other things associated with that. How much more will he not grant you that, right? And one of those things is that you'll be raised at his return. Whether you are dead or whether you will meet him in the air when you're awake, when you're living when he comes back, in either case, that is promised to you. You will persevere in the faith because if Christ died for the ungodly, as the Holy Spirit pours that love out for you, you are assured that you will then live with Christ as well. Then lastly, the third point here in Romans chapter 8, we've looked at you will persevere because God loves you. We've seen some more of that in Romans 5. You will persevere because God justifies you. That is, he is pleased with you on the basis of Christ's death. And then thirdly, God is powerful enough to deliver you. And going back to Romans, it says there in verse 35, then it asks this question. What shall separate you from this love of Christ? Okay, if he loves you, maybe something can get between you and that love. Maybe something can pry you from the love of God, the love of Christ, excuse me. Okay, first of all, tribulation. All right, now, why is tribulation listed there first? The reason is if you look in the next verse says that associated with God's people, corporately, right? Not and to varying extents in their individual lives, this is what the scripture says about us. So what the scripture says about God's people is, for God's sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, right? So, and the way that works itself out is you lay down your lives for one another, you lay down your lives for your family, you tell people about Jesus, and that's not always received well, you risk your jobs because of Jesus, you risk your freedom because of Jesus, like Pastor Brunson did. He risked his life on behalf of Jesus, right? Those things happen among God's people, right? Now the question comes up, can that tribulation separate you from the love of Jesus? Does that tribulation separate you from the love of Jesus? If men are doing things, if they are afflicting you and persecuting you in your life, does that separate you from the fact that Jesus died while you were ungodly? It does not, does it? Does that separate you from the fact that Jesus lives and now you can and now you will live with him? Of course it cannot. So there's no tribulation that can separate you from that love of Jesus. And so the power of Jesus keeps you united to him, and therefore tribulation can't separate you from that love. How about distress, another way to say that? Persecution, another way to say that? How about famine? Can famine separate you, right? No, because what's the worst famine can do to you? You can die and be raised with him, right? Can nakedness or peril or the sword? And then you see the quote there that brought all this up. It says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In fact, they don't separate you. They demonstrate more and more that you are a people who are victorious in them, that you are united to Christ and therefore victorious in them. And so they don't separate you. In fact, they manifest more that you are united to him and that you will persevere. Then he continues on, I am persuaded that death, all right, so death cannot separate you from Christ. Life cannot separate you from Christ. Well, death, I mean, you get death, right? If you if you die, you'll rise again. What about life? How could life possibly separate you? Well, if you keep on living, maybe you'll be tempted. Is there a temptation in life that can separate you from Christ? Ultimately, there isn't. Is there an idol that, if you continue living, is there an idol that can ultimately save God's people, separate God's people from Him? No, there is not, right? So death or life cannot separate you. What about spiritual things that are smarter than us, or faster than us, or stronger than us? Well, angels cannot separate you. Principalities, which is another way of talking about angels, or powers, those kinds of things, they cannot. What about things present? Can things present separate you? No, God knows about all those things, right? And He's promised to deliver you, and He knows about all those things. They can't. What about things that we haven't even conceived of yet? What about things that will happen in the future? They cannot separate you. God is in control of all of those things, whether they are present or whether they are to come. No height, no depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, which is poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit so that you understand what it is. Brothers and sisters, a lot more could be said about your perseverance, but I hope today that you are encouraged that you will persevere in the faith because God loves you, because God justifies you, because God's power cannot be overcome to separate you from His love that He's had from all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You remind us this day that our faith will persevere because You have been thinking about Your relationship with us from before the time You created anything. And in time then, You called us and You justified us. And You are conforming us to the likeness of Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn, the one who has been first resurrected among all men. And therefore, if we are brethren with the one who has been resurrected, we know we will persevere in our faith to be resurrected with Him. We thank You that there is none who can condemn. There is no condemnation that stands against God's people. And we thank You that the love of the Spirit poured out the truth that Christ didn't die for us when we were at our best. Christ didn't die for us when we pleased You a little. Christ died for us when we were ungodly, when we were hostile, when we hated, when we were indifferent, when we despised You, when we were Your enemies. And we thank You that You have shown to us the extent and the depth of that love. And we thank You that You have given to us the blessing of being fully forgiven out of that state, and being fully forgiven such that we now can enjoy being conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. We thank You that there's nothing in life can separate us. We pray that You would help us to remember that there is no tribulation or persecution that could separate us, because none of those persecutions can affect our being united to Him in His death and in His life. That there is nothing in life that death cannot do it. There is no angel who can do it. There is nothing that exists now, presently. There is nothing that will exist in the future that can separate us from the love of Christ that is ours. And we ask that You would fill our hearts with the beauties of those truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn, if you would, in the back of your